So this message here has rather humble beginnings to it. I'm coming up here feeling like it's quite incomplete, and I've been quite anxious about that this morning. But I realize that's okay. That's actually part and parcel of what I think God has been saying to me through this process. Because as Michael mentioned, the message today is about joy. And what I wanted to say about this actually arose from very humble beginnings from a YouTube video I watched a couple months ago. It was a short video on moods. It was on moods. And it forced me to look at my own moods. It forced me to look at what kind of attitude do I bring to my home. Because at the moment, over the past couple months, home has been a very busy kind of chaotic place. We've tried homeschooling my daughter this year. My wife is very pregnant, and I'm juggling school, so it's busy. And so it's more chaotic and less peaceful than I want it to be. And it's forced me, this video forced me to look at, well, how can I minimize that chaos? And what kind of mood am I bringing to the home that is making things worse? Because I can come home from work and I can be grumpy. I can be distant. I can be absorbed in other things and not be the husband and father that, when I think about it, I really want to be. So the biggest thing that stuck out about this video is just raising the question with moods. What kind of mood are you afflicting on those around you? When you think of, it made me think of my personal feelings and emotions and how those things can kind of spread and contribute. Moods spread. Good moods will spread, and so do bad moods. And they can become kind of a home culture that is an unhealthy and undesirable place to be in. So over the past couple of months, I've been really focusing on just this one thing, practicing joy at home. And it's been hard to put this together because I'm not done. I'm not done, and so this message is not done. This is really going to be kind of an exercise in reflecting and these things that I've learned through trying to practice this, and just kind of so we're kind of going to be going over highlights of my own reflections in attempting to practice joy. So this practice of joy has made me come face to face with a very frightening and soul-searching question. And the question that has kept coming up is my joy, because I can manifest joy, like I can be happy, I can control my moods to a degree sometimes, is my joy the product of my Canadian blessings, or is it my faith? Because I want it to be my faith. But I can also see there's a lot of other things in my life that bring joy that I sometimes wonder, are these distracting me from God? Are these good things? Or should my joy have a deeper roots to it? And the basic content of this message has more than an inspirational source in that YouTube video. It also comes from a book that I'd read for a course. It was called Christians in a Secular World. So this is a book that was published in 2004, and it was really written by a statistician who was looking at Canadian society. There's one specific survey called the National Survey of Volunteering, Giving, and Participation, and this book was really his reflections on that and what it says about Canadian society. And one of the key things that was asked of Canadians is in this survey was, are you satisfied with life? Are you happy? It was a question about the happiness of Canadians and trying to identify the sources of it. So it asked them, are you satisfied with life? And then it would gather information about them. Well, what's your marital status? What's your income? What part of Canada are you living in? It's trying to correlate happiness with things in life. And so this survey has ended up cropping up four dominant things in the lives of Canadians who report that they're very satisfied with life. So I'm going to talk about these top four things because they've been the object of my own reflections and my own sources of joy. And I can objectively say most of us should relate to these four things. Four things that cause joy in the lives of Canadians. And I'm going to talk about these four and what Scripture says about them, and then I'm going to talk about a different kind of joy. So, number one, what do you think is the most single determiner, the single most important determiner of happiness or misery in Canadian society? Any guesses? Money, It's actually health. Money and family will come up. Those are in there. But number one, officially, is health. What do we think about that? To a certain extent, I say, why are my tax dollars going toward asking these kind of questions of people? If your health is poor, you're not going to be satisfied with life. If your health is excellent, you're going to be satisfied with life. It goes without saying. But it still made me think about this passage in 3 John 1:2. John is writing to this church going through a difficult time, and he says this. He says, "Dear friends, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." So John here is writing to a church that's going through a persecution and an affliction, and he's noticing that their faith is strong, they're in a tough spot, and they're loving one another, and they are faithful in the face of suffering. And he says to them, I pray that your physical health would match the health of your soul. He says, your souls are healthy. I wish your bodies were prospering like your souls were. And I think that's part of a pastor's job, is to pray for the physical health of God's people. Pastors generally know more about spiritual health than physical health. But physical health is not something that we should ever be ignoring. God cares about our bodies. He cares that we're healthy. And he answers prayer, and he does heal. He does heal. Number two, the second most important determiner of happiness and life satisfaction among Canadians was mentioned. It is money, 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 money. And what's nice about this survey, it gives some numbers. It breaks it down according to income level, so you can actually have some numbers attached to just how much money will correlate with how much happiness. And the magical number for the happiest Canadians are those who make $80,000 a year or more. Those are happier than those that make less. And if you make under $20,000 a year, you will be half as happy as those who make $80,000 a year. I find that interesting, if you want to correlate those two. Now, I have found that money is one of these awkward topics, not just in Canadian society, but also among Christians. When I was a pastoral intern in Abbotsford, we had this, I was on the preaching team, so I would give a sermon once a month. And the way we structured our sermons and our messages in this church was we were all on a rotating schedule, right? So I would preach like every third week would be my time to go up. And we would sit down as an elder team and just pick a book of the Bible and kind of divide it up, and you would preach whatever passage happened to fall on your week, right? So we didn't get to pick our own passages. So none of us could kind of pick our own hobby horses. We just preached through whatever came to us. And every single week, I got the messages on finances. Every passage that came up, land on Rob's time, had to be a message about money in some way. And it drove me nuts because I was like, I'm running out of stuff here. I'm an intern who is not making a lot of money. Why am I giving all these messages on finances? But I learned through that Christian history is littered with this love-hate relationship with money. If you think of just some famous passages, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's a root. There's kind of an agricultural analogy here. And so I like looking at this like as a simple question. If you want to do some clear-cutting of evil in your life or in your society, get rid of the love of money. It is the root of all kinds of evil. There's another passage here that it's just absolutely brutal from the book of James. I'm just going to read it here. Just talking, here's what the scriptures say about wealth. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." Like, the image here is of a human abattoir. It's slaughtering day at the human abattoir, and the finest cuts of meat are for those who spent their lives wallowing in luxury and hoarding money. "Come to the chopping block, you rich, you're first." I'd like to mention at this point that the Mexico missions team is in need of funds, just in case you're thinking of that. So there's this emphasis on warning the wealthy of sins that can come with wealth. And this has led to a lot of wrong-headed thinking that somehow if wealth is bad and dangerous, then poverty must be good. And this is where the love-hate relationship comes in, because there's also a lot in the Bible about helping the poor. We want to solve poverty. We want to get rid of it. And we love the poor, and we want to give generously. But in order to do that, we kind of need some, dare we say, we need some capital to help the poor. We need to have some. We need to accumulate wealth so that we have some to give away. We need to have more than we need in order to give to the poor. So there's this kind of this love-hate relationship between about what Christians think about wealth, and we are uncomfortable with the topic. So in the midst of these warnings about luxury and wealth, there's also a warning about laziness. The Christian ideal is hard work. Christians should be known as hard workers. I won't read the whole passage, but if you're struggling with laziness, and here's the ironic thing. This is in, of all books, Thessalonians, right? Like, the book about hard work is addressed to the Greeks. If you're following the papers nowadays, they would do well to read the New Testament. It says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There's a famous English pastor named John Wesley, and he observed that when people get serious about their faith, they tend to become more diligent in everything they do. They tend to become more disciplined in nature in their whole lives, and thus their faith generates wealth. It gives them those qualities the same qualities that are needed to follow, that the Holy Spirit grows in us, are the same qualities that are necessary to become wealthy. And so he observed that when people get serious about their faith, they start accumulating wealth, and then he observed that this wealth then tends to ruin their souls. And this is my take on things. I'm just going to summarize what I understand the main biblical messages about wealth. Wealth can be done right. You can accumulate wealth. Wealth itself is not sinful. But there's two key aspects of doing wealth properly, and that's living simply and living generously. Sounds easy, harder to do, in fact, but that's it. Live simply, live generously, and you're good to go. I've met more than a few fantastically wealthy people in my lifetime so far, and I find they kind of sit in two camps. There's those who are fantastically wealthy, and really the only thing that's on their radar is indulgence. They live for comfort, and that's the only thing that interests them. And if you personally don't contribute to their comfort and their life of ease, you're nothing. You're nothing to them. It's all about just being comfortable and not having anything rock the boat. And they're really dead inside. The second category are those that you might not even know that they're rich. They live simply and they live generously. And they get this infectious joy out of giving their stuff away. They just love giving it away. It's like a serious buzz. It's almost like these wealthy people that I've met are addicted to giving stuff away. I think C.S. Lewis was an example of this. He was a wealthy man. He was Oxford Don. He never even learned how to drive. He lived very simply. He couldn't be bothered with automobiles. Walked everywhere he went and gave away something like 60% of his income. He was known as a joyful man. I think that was an example. So to summarize here, what the Bible's teaching on wealth is, do it with generosity and simplicity. I think those are key ingredients. Then we can be okay with this idea that, yes, wealth will make your life more satisfying. Number three, and this one came as a bit of a surprise to me, actually it came as a real big surprise to me, is education, actually. Having an education makes people happy. It's the third biggest factor that contributes to a satisfied life. And it's not just, oh, you have an education. There's something that's unique about a university degree. For whatever reason, a university degree bumps people up 10 points over other kinds of education. I don't know why, it just does. So my reflections on that, I'm kind of stuck with this one because I don't fully know why university itself makes that key difference. But I do know the scriptures have a lot to say about knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It says, seek these above all other things. Jesus himself was called rabbi or teacher. And his followers are called disciples, which is literally a teacher-student relationship. That's one of the main images of what the relationship of a disciple of Jesus is. It's a student. It's a student. It's a disciple to a rabbi, a student to a teacher. It should also come as no surprise that Christians founded the first universities. The first one was founded in 1088 in a place named, of all places, Bologna. Bologna. I'm not sure if there's any relationship to the expression Bologna, but that's where the first university was founded. So contrary to some popular stereotypes, faith and knowledge are things that are a natural fit. Everywhere that missionaries have gone, they've founded schools, promoted literacy, encouraged medical knowledge, and made institutions designed to increase education and knowledge. So we can say part of our faith is not just knowing our God and the scriptures, but understanding the world that our Creator has made. So education being a source of happiness very much makes sense from the stance of our faith. There is pleasure and reward in knowledge. And the fourth one, and this is the last of the top four things that make a big difference in Canadians' happiness, is marriage. Marriage is a significant happiness maker, and separation and divorce is a significant misery maker. And I want to carefully speak to this, because this is what was bugging me about this category, is I come up here and I stand as a married person. I stand in that happily married category. And not everyone is happily married, and not everyone is married. There's a lot of single people. And most of the single people I know are single, and if they could choose, wouldn't be single. They're single and they don't want to be single. And so this element, I'm worried about bringing you guys bad news here. Hey, marriage makes you happy. If you're single, well, too bad. That's not good news. But I did want to say that I do think anxiety about singleness, I'm going to talk to the single people here for a minute. Anxiety about singleness, I think, gets blown out of proportion. Because unlike the other three things we've mentioned here, health, wealth, education, those are all things you can form a pretty straightforward plan to accomplish. But there's nothing that you can comparably do to change your marital status if you're not happy with it. And so I think that element of uncertainty makes this feel more important than it is. And so I want to just put it in a context here. If you experience that anxiety about singleness and unhappiness and worry, put it in its proper place. So if you're looking at what actually makes people happy, again, we can put numbers to that. Wealth is actually more likely, for example, and what kind of wealth? A full-time job at $20 an hour is more likely to contribute to your overall happiness than getting married will. The number is $40,000 a year income is more likely to contribute to your happiness than getting married. So that's kind of where it sits. And also, marriage contains the risk of an unhappy marriage. Divorce is a known misery maker. So just so you know, the risk factor of marriage doesn't change once you enter into it. It is different. It has some different qualities to it. So I know loneliness can be frustrating, but don't put all your eggs of hope for happiness in the marriage basket. As important as marriage is, it still ranks lower than health, money, and education for that magical Canadian happiness factor. So that's what we know. This is what we know objectively. As far as social science is a science, that's what we can say is empirical evidence of what contributes to a person's satisfaction with life in Canada. There's your top four in order: health, wealth, education, and marriage. So the question is that it? Is that the gist of joy? Shall we just work towards taking all these things that make us happy and make sure we have as many of them going in our life as possible? Then, once I control those four things, then surely I will be able to better control my mood around the house, right? This is all going to help towards the good mood of my home. And I don't want to recognize, I do recognize at this point that this is going to be a bummer of a message. I was thinking of the student. Like, if you're a student, let's look at those four things through the lens of a student. I mean, you're probably living on like mac and cheese. Your friends, if your school was anything like my school experience, you have more than a fair share of idiot friends that keep you up way up late at night, and so you can't be all that healthy as a student. You're accumulating debt. You're working on education. You have that in your favor, and most students are not married. So if you're a student, you're processing this. If these are the four factors that contribute to Canadian happiness, I'm unlikely to be happy with my life. Thanks, Rob. Good message on joy. But here is the problem, that these are, nevertheless, these are good things. These Canadian joys are not some out there pagan ideals that we can't agree with. These are good things. They're found in the Bible. But the problem here is, what if the Lord, in his sovereign direction of all things, doesn't give you all these things, or any of these top four sources of Canadian happiness? Nobody has all of these all the time. Our bodies deteriorate and die. Our best efforts at making wealth can all go up in a puff of smoke. Marriages fail and ultimately end in death. I'm reminded of the story of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi. So Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, this was a name that meant pleasant. So a couple had a child, they had a daughter, and named her Pleasant. But then her life progresses. She gets married. She has two sons, and she named them Mahlon and Chilion, which literally means annihilation and sickness. Named her children annihilation and sickness. And they both ended up dying. Her children died. Her husband died. And even though the text doesn't say much about Naomi's health, she doesn't seem to leave the house. She seems to be homebound. So I think it's not an unsafe assumption to say Naomi didn't have all that much health. And so after this woman, whose name meant pleasant, left, had gone through all this loss, she goes back to her hometown, and she says this. She says, "Do not call me Naomi." So as you can imagine, when she arrives back in her hometown, it's like, "Hey, Naomi, how's it going?" First thing out of her mouth, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitterness, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So it raises the question, what really does make for a happy life? So for starters, I do want to say, if you're happy all the time, something is wrong. There are many situations in life that do not bring happiness, and we shouldn't expect them to. And I like the way this author put it. Even momentary reflection suggests that there are many circumstances in life where it would be neither sane nor mentally healthy to feel happy or satisfied. So this is what has raised the question of my household mood. Where does it come from? I'm looking at all these things. I've been thinking about these things. Does my joy come from health? Clarice is 7 months pregnant, and when there's a bad pregnancy day, which is like every day, doesn't go so well. My son has a muscular disability. It's a condition. It's not going to change. It's going to stick that way. So I don't think my joy is coming from the overall health of my household. But I do have to admit, I have to own this, that a lot of my joy does come from my financial stability and marital status. I have to own that. And I thank God every day for those things. But this whole exercise has made me question those. It's made me question them because I've had to ask, do these things stand up in the hard times? Are these things that I can lean on, that I can just say, hey, got that, kick my feet up, done? These are good things, but I think we have to look at them through a deeper lens. What happens when these things are gone? And so we'll look at these things through these four things again, but through the lens of what happens when they're gone. And these are things I've personally gone through. So health. Career-wise, I'm a healthcare worker. I work with people with disabilities, with brain injuries. That's my job. So I daily live in close quarters or work in close quarters with serious illness. Maybe not in my own body, but for caring for the sickness of others is my daily routine. I have seen the constant struggle that illness generates and have had a lot of very deep conversations with people. So I'm not recommending misery here, but there is this unanimous experience that I've bumped into. misery deepens your life. It actually makes it deeper. It puts you on a path you would never, in your right mind, choose for yourself. But after going through it, can't see yourself without it. And people derive a very peculiar kind of joy through being able to look at life through the lens of the suffering that they've gone through. Misery has a way of shaping the soul and shaving off those useless bits that never pause to think about how futile it really is to pursue happiness. Misery forces us to carve out a joy that doesn't depend on those external things. Misery has a way of pushing us to God. And I'm not saying I recommend it, but this is my observation of what happens to the soul when health isn't what we had hoped it to be. The second one is wealth. Now, Clarice and I have gone over the gamut of wealth and poverty a couple years back, about 3 years, 3 or 4 years now. We lived in low-income housing for over a year. So we've done the poverty thing. And often poverty is one of those things that snowballs. It comes with lack of education. It comes with poor choices. It comes with poor health. So I had to look back on those years. Was I satisfied when I lived in poverty? Did I like sharing my property with a neighbor who was a prostitute? Or my other neighbor who was a gambling addict? Was I satisfied with my life when my daughter's friend watched her dad get cuffed and hauled away for domestic abuse? And how joyful was I when that homeless man came by periodically to get his kicks out of scaring the children into low-income housing? Poverty sucks. I'm moderating my language on that, but it is horrid. It is not fun. It's not desirable. It is hard for me to process that passage that says, "Blessed are the poor." It's not fun. So, but looking back on it, where was my faith throughout that year? And my wife put it this way, and I completely agree. It was hiding under the bed with me. Faith that year was very focused. I don't think my prayer life has ever been as consistent as it was that year. There was a kind of peace in the storm, there was a bigger joy that kind of generated the eye of the storm, where there's all just chaos and that I can't see past immediately, but there is a deeper joy that carries it. How about education? Now, there are a lot of myths about education. Got some display problems here. Give me a second here. Education has a lot of myths around it. Education is something that, by nature, causes you to stare at something that's already there, and that is your own ignorance. If you spend enough time in the books and in the library, you know how much you don't know. It's something, and you realize how it's humanly impossible to acquire any more than just a smattering of what is out there. Education, I think, done right, shows you your limits. It shows you how much knowledge God has. Just think about how much God knows compared to how much it's even humanly possible to acquire in a lifetime. And I do think knowledge is a gift, but God gives each of us only a little bit of it, only a little bit, and it's never enough to lean on. I have not found any quantity of knowledge that ever leads me to certainty. I find it's the opposite. Research it's like rabbits. They just multiply and become kind of a mess. And at the end of the day, in order to live, you have to pick one thing that you know. And that always includes a strong element of faith. So education, I think done right, does cause us to rely on God. Education, everyone's in the same boat with this. We all have the quality of ignorance of some things. And education just gives you more accurate measurement of how ignorant we really are, and drives us to God. Let's look at marital status. Marriage is the most intimate relationship that a human being can enter into. There's no greater proximity than the marriage relationship. And that's not all good, because human nature is not all good. When you enter into proximity and closeness together, all of your sins kind of come out and you can't hide them anymore. And things you didn't know about yourself are suddenly there for another person to see and to poke at and hopefully to help you work through. But it's not always that tidy, because the other person is on the receiving end of the worst parts of your nature. Sometimes we're happier not knowing and not being forced to deal with these things by marriage. The analogy I use is this. Marriage is like a beautiful plant. It's a beautiful plant, but it's a high maintenance plant. It's a very sensitive plant. It's a plant that wilts if you look at other plants. It's something that demands your exclusive attention. And this is why I would say marriage is a calling. If you've been called to marriage, you've been essentially called to a lot of work, and you've been called to reveal the love of God. Marriage is not just a plant that sits there to admire its beauty. It's there to point beyond itself. It points to God's love of his people. So do we rely on marriage in our tough times? I rely on my wife for an awful lot of things, and vice versa. I can't separate my joy from my marriage. I can't. But marriage has a breaking point. Marriages can't hold everything up. So whether you're married or single, marriage is there to remind us of God's love, of God's help. It points beyond itself, not just a pretty plant to stop and admire. It's there for everyone to see, and it's there to point to something greater than itself. So at the end of the day, this is the incompleteness of this message here. Where does my joy come from? I have to say, my joy is still mixed. It's still mixed. I can't quite tell. My joy is a hodgepodge of some silly things, some meaningful things, some blessings that God gives me, some deeper things. Jesus talks about a joy that cannot be taken away, though. I mean, you can have your health taken away, you can have your wealth taken away, and if you get a brain injury, you can get your education taken away. I have worked with a guy who was a drywaller, and he had a brain aneurysm. Not a drywaller anymore. You can have your trade taken away. All these things can be taken away. You can have your marital status taken away. So we know that if Jesus has promised us a joy that cannot be taken away, there has to be a joy that does not depend on any of these things. And this, too, shows up in the survey of Canadians. And again, bringing a bit of bad news here, all Canadians face disillusionment as life progresses. This is something that is universally recognized. As age goes on, misery goes up. There's always unmet goals. There's always what we wanted our lives to look like, and then there's the unexpected realities we come across. But there is one exception to this. In the Statistics Canada surveys, people were also asked about their faith. And they were asked to put their faith in terms of kind of four categories, right where you sit on your faith. Are you very committed? Are you somewhat committed? Are you seeking? Or do you have no religion at all? That's just, please state your religious status. On those four things. Very committed, somewhat committed, seeking, or no religion. And all of these categories had an effect, not a huge effect, but they had an effect on how people talked about their satisfaction with life. Kurt Bowen, the analyst of all this data that I'm getting much of this from, observes this about the effect of faith. He says, faith and its lack have long-term growing consequences, though modest ones. At every age group, the very committed are more satisfied with life than our other Canadians. As they age, all other Canadians become less satisfied. For all but the very committed, life is a gradual process of disillusionment. And to be honest, I'm not sure why. Here's what I'm putting together. The same author said earlier that there are circumstances in life where it would be neither sane nor mentally healthy to be happy. So I don't understand how this is possible, even if you have a very high faith. Like, if your health is deteriorating, if you become on a fixed income, like you should be reporting less satisfaction. So I don't know why, but this is nevertheless what the data bears out. And I have a guess here. This is not science. This is my own speculation. If your life is characterized by a cumulative practice of listening for that deeper joy, not the other things, the superficial things, the silly things, the blessings even, not even the blessings, but for that deep joy, and letting that joy be the mainstay, I can imagine that the miseries of life and the gradual decline that comes with life in this age, is not as important. So the gist here, and I'll have the worship team come up now. Let me just wrap up and present you with a question and a choice. Here's my question. Do you see the joy of the Lord? Do you see, can you discern from the other things in your life that unbreakable joy? Or does joy stop for you at health and paychecks? Do you see the joy of the Lord, that unbreakable joy, or does joy stop at health and paychecks? The choice I would present you with, and this choice has to do with who Jesus says he is. Jesus says his flesh is real food. His blood is real drink. He will give living waters to whoever comes to him. And when we take communion, the bread that we eat, and by bread we mean real food, and the drink that we drink, and by drink we mean real drink, real with capital caps lock, real drink. That once you taste it, you never thirst again. And bread so real, bread so permanent, that you need not hunger ever again after eating it. Will you choose this bottomless cup of Christ, this bottomless, unbreakable joy? Or will you settle for the Dixie cup made in Canada? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the Psalms often just start with praising you and worshiping you and seeing your righteousness and just an exercise in reminding ourselves of things to be thankful for and just an exercise in seeing beyond our immediate circumstances. God, you have called us to that joy. You give that sight to whoever hungers and thirsts for it. It's your promise. It's you are yourself unbreakable joy. And you share that with us. You promise that to us. God, help us to lay hold of it. Help us to see it. Help us to walk in it. And as we falter and stumble, guide us back to that deep, everlasting joy. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.